It was Gandhi who said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ." Regardless of what you think of Gandhi, I think he had a lot of problems of his own. The truth that he expressed is a common sentiment that we hear in the world. The faithful representation of who Jesus really is a challenge which the world has a right to expect, and which comes upon us as Jesus' followers as a heavy weight. To really understand what it means to represent Jesus, not only individually, but then also as the church, is the call that God lays upon us. And as Jesus, in his earthly ministry, as Jesus was preaching and teaching, he often referred to this heavy responsibility. We're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and if you'll turn there this morning to the 6th chapter, we want to continue on through a text which is called the Sermon on the Plain. I think it's a parallel sermon. I think preachers often repeat their messages and their principles, and Jesus was laying out the foundational ideas of what it meant to follow him. And so I think this relates to, in a parallel way, what we call the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through 7. But here, what Jesus has done, if I could remind you of the context, is he's talking about what it really means to follow him. He has identified his first official followers, whom he's going to call apostles, the sent out ones. And as he identifies them, he begins to preach and teach. And essentially what he says is, this is what it means to be my disciple. This is genuine discipleship, genuine following. And especially in a context of opposition. Because through Luke's gospel, he has recounted these incidents of people who begin to follow Jesus and begin to criticize him and begin to try to trap him in theological quandaries and issues that will cause him to lose credibility. And so what Jesus says here is, if you're going to follow me, by means of full disclosure, this is what it's going to look like. This is really what we said last week. It's a pretty radical approach to life. The irony intended, pretty radical. It is radical. It is distinct from the way of the world, if I could use that rather old-fashioned phrase. For example, we saw last week that real happiness doesn't come from external circumstances, but it really comes from living under God's reign. That's where true happiness is found. We saw that what love is love is not something which is merely self-serving and self-centered, but love is fundamentally that which is sacrificial and which is other person-centered. That's a completely radical way to live. And what Jesus is saying, Jesus who is our Savior and our Lord, our Master, he's saying, if you live in my kingdom, if you are in my body, if you follow me as your Lord and Savior, this is what it looks like. In a sense, this is what I expect. This is what the world has a right to look at, to look for, and to find. Full disclosure, the certain marks of a disciple. And we want to continue through this message that Luke records for us, beginning in verse 37 this morning. And I'm going to show you four, what I would suggest to be, fundamental marks of discipleship, of following Jesus. Four very real qualities that need to be manifest in our lives, and especially in our relationships with others as we live in this broken world. And if you take Jesus' words at face value, then essentially what you come away with is his sense, his conviction, his expectation that if you call yourself my follower, this is what your life should look like. The first mark or first characteristic is that of mercy. Look in verses 37 through 38. Mercy should characterize our attitudes and our interactions with others. Verses 37 through 38, follow along as I read. Jesus' words here, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." A lifestyle of mercy. Now, I just have to acknowledge, first of all, what Jesus is not saying here. It's been often said that this is the most popular verse in the Bible these days. "Judge not, and you will not be judged." I think that is the most well-known verse in the secular world. Think about the Bible. Well, what the Bible says is don't judge. And yet in this context, it's very specific and very pointed. It's for the followers of Jesus. And essentially what Jesus is saying here is that you need to be as merciful as your Father is merciful. Look back up in verse 36. If you want to talk about context, the immediately preceding verse says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. What does that look like? It looks like not being judgmental. It looks like not being condemnatory. It looks like being willing to forgive. It looks like being willing to give. This is that radical lifestyle that we are called to as followers of Jesus. It really has nothing to do with governmental responsibilities. It has nothing to do with the way a nation defends itself. It has nothing to do with issues like church discipline. We are called to be discriminatory. We are called to be careful. We are called to make decisions, to have discretion. All of those things are part of following Jesus as well, as we're going to see in this text. But in our personal relationships, we should be merciful because, watch this, a merciful father has merciful children. And what is mercy? Mercy is just simply that kind of care and love and forgiveness and open-heartedness toward people who don't deserve it. Once again, look back in verse 35. It says, if you do these things, you will be sons of the Most High, for He that is the Most High, your Father, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. I won't re-preach last week's text, but the whole point is, it's pretty easy for me to be merciful to people who are gracious and kind to me. That's a no-brainer. But the challenge in this text, and the challenge of our lives, is to give mercy to people who, on the face of it, don't deserve it. We should be people of mercy. I don't think there's necessarily a sense here of acquittal, but the idea is amnesty, as one commentator said. The idea is to acknowledge that we aren't the final arbitrator, and that from where we sit, from where we stand, from the shoes in which we walk around in, from that perspective, we should be merciful people. And then it's implied here, the law of the harvest. It is generally true, this is the way God has built the world, this is the way the world works, that if you are a merciful person, if you are kind, and if you are big-hearted, if you are willing to give, then generally speaking, people will give to you, people will be kind to you. It is not necessarily always the case, it is not a guarantee, we recognize that. But what Jesus is saying is there's a law of reciprocity that God has built into creation. Even so much that if you are willing to be a merciful person, then God extends His mercy to you. If, on the other hand, you're going to demand 100 cents for every dollar, then you run the risk of your Father in heaven demanding from you 100 cents for every dollar you owe. And who wants to be in that position? We are to be people of mercy. Let me give you what I think is a life lesson in this. I'll give you four this morning. The first life lesson is that we should meditate on God's mercy. We should meditate on God's mercy. I think we need to constantly come back to the cross. I think we need to constantly come back to the incredible holiness and justice of God that was demonstrated as the Son of God hung on the cross and gave His life for the sins of mankind. And we should see that for what it is. It's an expression of the absolute holiness and wrath of God. And at the very same time, we should meditate on the wonder of God's love. And we should recognize that when Jesus died, He died there as the ultimate demonstration and provision of mercy for sinners like me. I don't want what I deserve. You don't want what you deserve. All of the talk that we have and the concerns that well up in our hearts about fairness, about everything being equal, we don't want that from God. Rather, we have from Him this unspeakable mercy. And if we're going to be merciful people, it begins with our recognizing and remembering how merciful God has been to us. This is one of the reasons we are so challenged, I think, in our culture, because we've negated the depth of depravity. We have been embarrassed to talk about the wrath of God. We cover those things over, and then consequently, we lose a sense of how incredibly wondrous it is that the God of heaven gave His Son to die for us. To hear a lot of people preach, you would think it was a reasonable thing for God to do, to reach out and save, as though we were somehow valuable and worthy. And apart from the inherent worth that we have as being created in God's image, the truth of the matter is the pervasive effects of depravity and sinfulness left us all worthy of damnation. And mercy is the fact that the Holy God loves us so much. Meditate on God's mercy, the cross. Now let me show you what happens if we don't do this. And it brings us to the second certain mark of a disciple. If we don't do this, we're going to run into trouble. Look in verse 39. He also told them a parable. He said, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This speaks to the second certain mark of discipleship that I find in this text, and it's the mark of humility. And it will not be there if you don't remember mercy. It will not be there if you don't reflect upon the incredible provision of the cross, if you don't constantly meditate and remember upon the wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You will become proud. You will become self-sufficient. You will become comparative with one another. And whenever we are, we always build the case for ourselves. But rather, what Jesus is saying here is that you need to come to a place of self-awareness where you are humble enough, where you recognize your need. It's the disciple's vision that is in view here. See, in verse 42, the disciple has a log in his eye. I think that's the same blindness from verse number 39. I think there's a reference here to the Pharisees, but it's only a veiled reference. It's only a reference by contrast. What Jesus is saying here is that here's the danger. If you don't remember mercy, if you have an elevated view of yourself, then you're a blind person and you're going to lead others into blindness. You're both going to fall in a pit. Rather, you need to follow one who will, once you follow him, you will be like your teacher. Because if not, you're not going to be able to help anybody else. Because you're going to be so self-focused, you're going to be so self-centered, you're going to be so blind to yourself that it's like you've got a log in your eye when you're trying to remove a speck from your brother's. It's the disciples' vision in view here. It's the self-awareness that we need to come to, rooted again back at the cross and rooted in the wonder of God's provision. The word picture here is really powerful. Not only the blind leading the blind into a pit, but this idea of, it's really humorous. Inevitably, people would have laughed when Jesus said this. I mean, Jesus was giving a staggering word picture. And it was one which would have been comedic, because the words he uses, you might miss them. It is literally a speck in your brother's eye, but you have a house beam in your own eye. Try to imagine the picture. And Jesus says, look how ludicrous that is. But if you are self-exalted, if you are proud within yourself, if you are not willing in humility to look first of all at yourself, then that's how foolish it is. And it's not only a powerful and sarcastic word picture, but it's also biting in its sarcasm. Because all of a sudden the word brother shows up. Did you catch that? It's like you've got this relationship. You're brothers together. But the truth is, it shifts. Instead of being brothers, what are you really? You're a hypocrite. It's a very powerful word. You think you're a brother, and you've got this log in your eye, and you're going to do eye surgery on your brother. No, if that's the way you live and think, if you are so self-centered and self-proud that you won't even look at your own heart, you're a hypocrite. You think you can serve others, and you don't look at your own heart and life. This is the humility we are called to. To recognize that left to ourselves, we have logs in our eye. That left to ourselves, we are blind. And any help we think we can give to someone else leads them into the pit. We need to remember humility. It's a mark of discipleship. As you read this through, you need to remember the setting. Okay, can I just back up for just a minute and remind you of the setting? Jesus is talking to a large group of people. We don't really know how many. Undoubtedly, it was a multitude. And it was a mixed multitude. There were his 12 disciples, freshly chosen. There were other, quote, disciples who were following him on all levels of commitment. The word is very generic in its use in the Gospels. And then you have the multitude who are there. The text says earlier that even crowds from Tyre and Sidon over on the seacoast had come over to hear him teach and preach. And then you also, by implication, by everything we've seen in Luke, you've got the skeptics who are standing around. Now the question is this. When Jesus is talking about logs in eyes and blind leading the blind, isn't he really talking about the Pharisees? I mean, that's the way we think of it. It's like, we're going to lay it off on the Pharisees. They're the ones that are the blind guides. They are the ones that have the logs in their eye. And let me just say to you that inevitably, Jesus had them in mind as a contrast. But he's talking to his disciples. He's saying, this is a danger for you. It's almost without saying it, it's almost as he's saying, remember the way these people live? Remember the pride that defines their lives? Remember the way that they supposedly are doing heart, life, eye surgery on others when they are a complete mess themselves? You know these people? It's a danger in your own heart. You better look in the spiritual mirror. It surely serves as a contrast. He surely is acknowledging that this is the way the opposers live. Don't live that way. But it's not a message to the Pharisees. It's a message to disciples. Make sure you pursue humility. Make sure you remember humility. Make sure you're not proud and self-confident. Make sure you're not exalted in your view of yourself. Make sure when you take it upon yourself to look into other people's life and determine the core of their lives, make sure you've first of all done the same for yourself. And by the way, what this really represents, it's, again, two ways to live. He's saying, this is the way my disciples live, not the way they live. But I want you to remember who the they are. Because the crowd standing off to the side, generally speaking, they weren't the tax gatherers. They weren't the prostitutes. They weren't the outcasts. Who were they? They were the self-righteous people. They were people who were confident in their own morality. They were the good moral neighbor that proverbial everybody talks about, who you'd rather be around than some of the Christians in your church, right? Who are confident in their own righteousness. Jesus says, that's one way to live. Don't live that way. Don't be that way as my disciple. Now, by no means is Jesus saying, instead, be like the prostitutes and the tax gatherers. He's surely not saying that either. He's saying, for those who follow me, the mark is a mark of humility. The mark of following me is a mark of mercy, of recognizing the incredible things that God has done. The life lesson here is we should remember our dependence. We should remember the dependence we have upon God's grace. We should recognize that left to ourselves, we will always fall back into this pride and this self-righteousness and this hypocrisy that feels like we're okay and everybody else has got it wrong. We need to remember the dependent state in which we live. We need to recognize that no one is above their teacher, but when we are taught, we will be like our teacher. This is what Jesus is saying to us as disciples. We need to have lifestyles marked by mercy. We need to have lifestyles marked with humility. Remember your dependence. And a lack of self-examination of your heart, it leads to an overconfidence and a willingness to exalt yourself. We need to daily come back to the cross and remember mercy and remember humility. I don't know, surely you're this way. All of us are this way. Paul David Tripp describes it as having our own personal internal defense attorney. I love that image. It's like always quick to defend ourselves. Always quick to justify ourselves and condemn the other people. And what Jesus is saying here is that the mark of his follower, one who follows him, is one who manifests mercy and one who demonstrates humility. So with mercy, we should meditate on God's mercy. With humility, we should remember our dependence. Moving forward, another mark of discipleship is holiness. Look in verses 43 through 45. As I read, please follow along. Verse 43 says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." This is pretty basic. I mean, it's so basic, it's stunningly profound. What Jesus essentially says here is that we produce what we are. Think about it. We produce what we are. And at the end it says that out of the abundance of the heart, one's mouth speaks. So the evidence is the works. Primarily the point seems to be here the way we talk, the things we value, the things we speak about, the way that we, the way even in the previous text, the way that we confront others, the way that we are willing to judge or condemn. All of these things, the question is what's on the inside. Phil Ryken says the tongue is the sound system of the heart. You want to know what's in your heart, listen to the things you say, the things you talk about, the things you value, and especially in your relationships, the way you interact with others. And what Jesus is getting at here is he's pointing out a fundamental mistake that we all fall back into. And it is this, the idea that the externals are determinative. In other words, what really matters, what makes things true, is the evidence we can put forth on the outside. And Jesus says that misses the point. Because the evidence, the works that we manifest, the things we say especially, the things we value by our words and by our actions, those are merely a reflection of what's really going on inside. They are symptoms, not the cause. And you always need to go back to the root, and the root is in the heart. This is the reason I suggest that this mark represents holiness. It's a question of what is in the heart. Is our heart really holy? Our desires, have we been transformed? Is there holiness there? A holiness that ultimately doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes from the gift of God and the Holy Spirit and the wonder of salvation. Are we living that way? Are we allowing that to regularly transform our heart and our mind? It's a question of externals or internals. Remember, we saw this when we worked through some of the minor prophets last summer. It's the issue that genuine spiritual life issues from the inside out. And one of the great problems is people generally think that the way to handle the inside is to clean up the outside. So some of them do it through rituals, and some of it do it through good works, and some of them do it through social justice, and some people do it just through trying to reform themselves, thinking that if they can clean up the outside, that it will make a change on the inside. And what Jesus says is this, now if you're going to deal with the issue, you've got to get to the root of the issue, and it's in the heart. Because it's from the heart that everything else flows. And so, you've got to ask yourself a question. What's the status of my heart? Let me try to give an illustration of this. I have an odd, probably unreasonable fear lately. And some of you are going to think I need to see a therapist, all right? I thank you for that counsel. You don't have to share it with me, all right? But lately, it's really bugged me to read these stories and to see these pictures of sinkholes. You know, in Florida where that house, where the guy's house just sunk and that's where he's buried. They couldn't get him out. That creeps me out big time. I'm really freaked out by that. And I understand it can happen even in Texas. I don't think it could happen in Houston, and if it can, don't tell me. I don't want to know. All right? The whole idea of all of a sudden the whole earth just falls in around you. I mean, I lived in California. Earthquakes never really bothered me that much. But the idea of a sinkhole terrifies me. I think a sinkhole is a beautiful metaphor. I should say a perfect metaphor for the status of some of our lives. Because we've got these externals all in place. We know the language. We know the things we're supposed to say and where we're supposed to show up and what we're supposed to do. But the inside, the cavity of our heart, has either gone cold or rotten or carnal. And so the inside has no support. And at any moment, it could cave in. This is what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, and before he's through, he's going to talk about the externals. He's going to talk about the outside. He's not saying it's not important. But he's saying where it begins in the heart. And it begins with a heart of holiness. It begins with a heart of wholeness. It begins with a heart that is yielded and its desires are pursuing and treasuring Christ above all else. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It means that your heart is right and holy. And then from that, good fruit comes. Here's your life lesson. Not only should we meditate in God's mercy, not only should we remember our dependence, we also should guard our heart. We should guard our heart. As opposed to all the externals, let's begin with the inside. Let's begin with the heart. And subject it, once again, subject it to the cross, where we see God's infinite love and we see God's absolute holy mercy and God's justice and God's wrath, all together at the cross. And we guard our heart by remembering that left to ourselves, we would be lost, we would be damned, we would be without hope. We guard our heart. Holiness begins in the heart. So, and what is inside works its way outside. Now, having said that, the outside also matters. And it's almost as though Jesus gives both truths to make sure that no one goes off the rails and out of balance. Because lastly, he talks about obedience. He does talk about the external. He does talk about the evidence. And in fact, he does so in very significant ways. Obedience, beginning in verse 45 down to the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them, that is the things I say, is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was," in the Greek, the word is mega. It was a mega fall. It was great. Jesus says, obedience is a mark of being my follower. And the question is not how well you know what I said, but whether you put it into practice. The question is not whether you're willing to listen. The question is whether you're willing to do. Now, do you catch the balance in this? Because he's just said that what you do is a reflection of the inside. So that principle says we should focus on our heart. But then lest we think that what we do doesn't matter, he follows that immediately up by talking about obedience. Talking about that if you live a life and you say you follow Jesus, but you don't do anything he says, you're like a person who has built a house only for show. That's the point. It doesn't have any stability. It doesn't have any real foundation. It doesn't go deep. The stability that comes from the disconnect between the instability that comes from the disconnect between the walk and the talk. This is what Jesus is describing. He's saying for a person to say they follow me, and yet they don't do anything, what they're giving evidence of, once again, is that there's no real foundation there. So what you do and the way you obey does matter. It makes a difference. It's a question of what's real versus what's for show. Do you see that? It's a nice house. Evidently, both houses appear to be the same. The difficulty is when trouble comes. And if you are managing your discipleship in such a way that you think obedience doesn't matter, then it's very likely you don't have any solid foundation, and great will be the fall when trouble comes. Great will be the fall. And so the point here, the implication, if I could draw out the metaphor a little bit, the implication is that obedience is hard work. That just hearing is like a cheap way to build a house. It's like you went the easy way. You cut corners. It's a dangerous thing to do. Christy and I, we built our house in California nearly 20 years ago now. Now, I say that, and that doesn't mean much to you. That would be, if you knew me well, that's about on the same level as me saying, I did rocket science or I did brain surgery a couple of weeks ago. I am completely clueless about any kind of handiwork or anything like that. But we built a house. And so the guys in our church helped us in that process, and we contracted out some of the difficult things, but we did a lot of it. And we lived up on the side of a mountain, and the place where we lived was one of those places where you see all these windmills, literally hundreds and hundreds of windmills. That's how much wind there is, part of the point. And our house is on the side of a mountain. And so one of the things that my friend recommended is that when we put our roof joists on, we put a hurricane clip on every roof joist. All the code called for, the code in that windy area called for a hurricane clip on every other roof joist. But I remember, and they're not easy to get in, especially when you manage to hit your thumb about one out of three times when you swing a hammer. I put all those hurricane clips on in the whole house, on every roof joist. And I thought, this is so, I mean, the code doesn't call for this. This is overkill. Why do this hard work? Let me tell you what happened. We lived there for 10 years. And every now and then, the wind would blow. And I mean, don't get offended by this, but Texas wind has nothing on this kind of wind, all right? And I would lay there in bed listening to the wind, and you would think the house was going to be lifted off its foundation, at least lose the roof. And I remember thinking, I've got a hurricane clip on every roof joist in this house. I would literally remind myself, no, I've got twice as many hurricane clips as I need to have. What's my point? It's that it was hard work, but it was worth it. Because trouble was coming. And if I had cut corners, like I sometimes tend to do, I would have lived in fear of a great fall, a mega fall. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that the kind of obedience we're talking about here is hard work. It is heart work. It's a work of the heart. It flows from the inside, but it does have to get out. It's inside out. But this is a mark of discipleship. The point is this, it's not for the faint of heart. This strikes back to the basic problem with so much of what we would classify, and appropriately so, we would call easy believism. It's just, yeah, pray a prayer and say Jesus is your Lord and then live the life the way you want to live. And Jesus knows nothing of that kind of discipleship. Nothing of that following him. In fact, the point of this is Jesus say that kind of person who never has a concern for obedience, who shows no fruit, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and I'm going to say, in Matthew 7, he makes it clear, I'm going to say, I never knew you. Obedience. The hard work of obedience. Most any shack will stand in the sunshine. But it takes hard work to build a house that lasts. And Jesus calls his disciples to that hard work. Begins in the heart, issues out in the hard work of obedience. Your lesson, life lesson, for this mark of discipleship, prepare for storms. Prepare for storms. They're coming. The storms will come. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And the question is, have you dug deep? Have you done the heart work, the hard work of the heart, in such a way that you are a follower of Jesus and you have the evidence to prove it? Prepare for storms. Meditate on God's mercy. Remember your dependence. Guard your heart. Prepare for the storms. Mercy, humility, holiness, obedience. There really are only two ways to live. Here's what happens. Let me just try to clarify at the end here. We are saved by God's grace. And I have confidence that the majority of us in here have yielded to Jesus Christ, have acknowledged our sin, and we've trusted him as Lord and Savior. But the challenge of discipleship is that, if I could put it in contemporary terms, we're still consumers. We still want to pick and choose. And so even though our hearts have been redeemed, and even though we've entered the family of God, we are still seduced away by the comfort and the pleasure and the ease and the pride and the self-satisfaction of our flesh and the world around us. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, let me tell you what it looks like to be my disciple, knowing full well that even those of us that follow him will at times be seduced away. And he's laying here a template over our lives, and he's saying there's a continual self-examination that goes on. Do you live a life of mercy? Are you a person who is willing to love others and love others well? Do you live a life of humility? Do you recognize your own status before God and your own need and dependence? Do you give attention to your heart? Do you live a life of holiness And is there obedience in your life that demonstrates that you're really a follower of Jesus? And the reason we have to continue to go back to that template is because we still live in our flesh. We still carry around our flesh, would be a better way to say it. The sinful tendencies in which we were born and which we will not lose until we get to heaven or Jesus comes back. And so one of the tasks of discipleship is to take these marks and to consistently humble ourselves before the Father and say, how am I following? How am I demonstrating that I am a disciple of Jesus? It's not only true for us as individuals, but it's true for us as a church. Our church needs to be the body of Christ in the sense of full of mercy, in the sense of genuinely humble, in the sense of pursuing holiness and really being obedient to what He calls us to do. And the truth of the matter is, it should be an easy choice. As attractive as all that stuff is, whether you want to look at the prodigals and the tax gatherers and the prostitutes and all of that way of the flesh, or whether you want to look at the moral, self-righteous crowd, all of that seduces us away. But at the end of the day, what Jesus says is, look after the storm comes. Which do you want to be? Do you want to be the house that's destroyed? Or do you want to be the house that stands firm? That's an easy choice, isn't it? May God give us grace to be the disciples of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, speak to our hearts today. Remind us who we are. Remind us of our great need. Remind us of the privilege of following Jesus. Remind us of the danger of the world around us and of our own sinfulness that we still carry. Help us to do the hard work, the heart work of looking inside, of seeing if we find holiness there, of looking for the evidence of obedience. Make us humble and dependent upon You. And help us be people who are loving and merciful to others. For this is what You have been for us. Help us follow Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.